I'm not very good at searching for things. I don't know about you, but I am really good at losing things. I'm not very good at finding things. I'll lose my wallet, I'll lose my keys all over the place, but finding stuff and searching for stuff is something that I would not call a strength of mine. In fact, I think there are probably many men in the room that are the same as me this morning. Trish knows it all too well. I'll be standing in front of a cupboard and I'll be looking for something. I'll be saying, where's the Trish? Where's the salt? And then, you know, after standing there for a little while, this hand will come from behind my head, right in front of my face, exactly on the shelf, in front of my eyes, grab it and show me, there's the salt. It's called domestic blindness. Many men suffer from domestic blindness. We are not good at looking. We are very good at losing. We're not good at searching. She knows this too well because she also uses this to advantage in shopping centres. Now, let me just say something that I don't understand, ladies, that maybe one of you can help me understand, but, you know, we can go into a shopping mall and Sarah and Trish can be in there together and they have no purpose in being in there whatsoever, and they can spend hours in a shop looking without any purpose of being in there to actually buy something, right? And so I can spend hours sitting on a bench outside a shop waiting for them to just look. But when it comes to the grocery store, it's completely different. There is a list and it is, don't get in my way, we are going into here to get this list done and get out to the checkout as soon as possible. That's how it is in a grocery store. In fact, in a grocery store, you're the distraction. Because you're walking along and you're saying, hey, we should get this and put it in the trolley. We should get this and put it in the trolley. And so what Trish does, knowing that I'm not very good at searching for things, at looking for things, we'll go into the grocery store and I'm on to you. I know what you're doing. And we go into the grocery store and just before anything starts, she'll say, hey, can you go and find something for me? And, you know, I know where the butter and milk is, so she doesn't say that. It's like, you know, can you find me Vietnamese rice paper or something like that? And you know I'm not going to find that stuff, right? And so I'll be there looking, and then you get a phone call. I'm at the checkout. Oh, but, you know, I haven't found this stuff yet. It's okay. We don't really need it. And so I come back. We're searching, constantly searching and never finding. And it's fun to think about that, but actually the whole humanity is often constantly searching and never finding. But it's much, much deeper than going into a grocery store and looking for stuff. People are searching. People are searching. They're searching for meaning to life. They're searching for the big human problem, right? And they're going to the philosophers and they're asking, what is the meaning to life? What is this they're searching for? I'm searching for meaning. I'm trying to find myself. Have you heard somebody say that to you before? I'm trying to find myself. And by the way, if you do find yourself, it's in the light of God and it's not a very encouraging find. We find that ourselves are not really good and we need help. Big help. We need a saviour. But, you know, we're looking, we're searching, and we're not finding. And people will say, I'm finding the meaning to life. And then every now and again, I found the meaning to my life. So it's not just the meaning to life, it's not just the meaning to human existence, but it has to be an individual meaning. Everybody has to have their own meaning. And so we find our own meaning, our own significance. But here's the problem. We find our own significance, and then how significant is it that when we die, it dies along with us? And so how significant really was it? Because it's not lasting. It's not a significance that lasts. It's not a meaning that lasts. So can it really be true meaning to human existence if it just dies when the human goes? So if you're a true believer this morning in Jesus Christ, if you have come here and you're saying, I'm putting all my trust in Jesus Christ for everything in my life, you would say to me that I'm not searching, I've found. I've found Jesus. I've found the meaning to human existence. And that's why we are hoping with all of our might that our friends and families and community will search for and find Jesus. But some of you may right now put up a flag and say, hang on, Steve, is anybody really searching for Jesus? Is anybody really looking for Jesus? Because I could go to Romans chapter 3 and tell you that they're not. Romans chapter 3 verse 10, and you might quote this, says, no one understands. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So here I am this morning saying to you that we need to help people find Jesus, to find real meaning to life, and this verse says nobody's even looking. Actually, I love the way that James Montgomery Boyce answers that. This simple sentence that he says, if you are searching for God, it is because God is already working in your life. He's already doing something in you, because humans don't look for him otherwise. And the fact that you are here and you're listening today, and I'm looking around the room and I pretty much know everybody in here today, and I've heard a lot of your testimonies, and I'm pretty confident there's a lot of people who are trusting Jesus today. But you know, some of us are still, we know people who are searching for Jesus, and if they're searching for Jesus, it's because God's already doing something. If you're in here today, you, even as a believer, you're in here today, you're not here without it being in the sovereign will of God. He's doing something in your life, listening to his word and hearing the preaching that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we look at the wise men. They're searching for Jesus. They're looking for Jesus. They find Jesus because God led them to Jesus. And it's my prayer today that through the divine providence of God, that people among us might go out with this gospel, or maybe even among us may need to be led to Jesus. So I still want to ask the question, how can we find meaning in anything in this world, in this real world, with anything with significance in this world? And I want to put the answer to you that real significance in this world is found in Jesus Christ alone. And we see it in our text this morning, and there's a few areas of significance that I think bring significance to what is normally seen as insignificant. Jesus brings significance to an insignificant place. Jesus brings significance to an insignificant role, and Jesus brings significance to an insignificant people. And so I want us to look at Matthew chapter 2 and look at these first 12 verses. Before we do, I note that as this is our Christmas celebration today, really, as our Christmas Eve service, we're not really spending a lot of time looking at the actual birth of Jesus today. Actually, Matthew doesn't do that hardly at all. At the end of Matthew chapter 1, we read that Mary and Joseph, they had a baby and they named him Jesus. Then we go straight to Matthew chapter 2 that says, now after Jesus was born. So we don't get a lot of information about shepherds coming and being in the announcement to shepherds in the field like we get in Luke. We don't have the finding the place to go for Jesus, and so they share a place with animals. They wrap him in cloth. We don't get any of that information, but we are looking at the whole event of Jesus coming into this world and people coming to see him in the Magi this morning, in the wise men. So let me read it to you. What does Matthew tell us? He says this, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. There are more than two characters, but there are two characters in this plot, which is a true historical plot, that I want us to take note of, particularly this morning, and that is King Herod and the wise men. And let's start with King Herod, because Jesus says Jesus was born in the time of King Herod. And now Herod, let's understand something about him. He was a king of Judea at the time of Jesus, and as the king of Judea, the king, basically the king of Israel, we would expect him to be somewhere in a kingly genealogy, but he's not there. Go to Matthew chapter 1 into those genealogies and you will not see that. And Jesus came in a royal line. So why is Herod not there? Well, we need to remember that Jesus was in the royal line of the tribe of Judah, in the line of David. Herod was not in that line. Herod was a king who found his way to the throne on the back of the incredible power of the Roman Empire. And as a result, he was able to get into power and crush his enemies and get into power around about 37 BC. His father was Antipater of Idumea, and Idumea basically means an Edomite who became a Jew. All right, so he is basically an Edomite background, and he is now the king of Judea. And so he was actually a real visionary and a gifted administrator. So Herod did much for the city of Jerusalem particularly. There were great building projects. It was turned into a pretty great-looking city for its day. And one of the things that Herod particularly did was he built extra on the temple. He refurbished the temple, fixed foundations, spread it out, made additions, did renovations. In fact, by the time he was finished with the temple, it was grand. It was amazing. And as you know, many people today call it Herod's Temple. And so Herod was a go-getter. And he loved his own power. He loved his place in society, in the world. He loved that he had some prestige and some honour as in the role of being king. And in fact, he was jealous for that role. And if anybody put that under threat in any way, even in his own mind, they would be eliminated. Actually, he became jealous of his own wife and his two sons. And you know what he did? He killed them. He killed them because of his jealousy for his power of the throne. And Caesar Augustus, who knew the things that Herod did, said this about Herod. He said, "I would rather be Herod's sow than his son. I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." Why? Herod is Jewish. And the pig is safe. He's not going to eat it. The pig is safer than his son. I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. And so, if you want to live in this city in Jerusalem, you better respect its king. So this is Herod the king, the great king of Jerusalem. Then there's other people in this plot that we need to know something about before we really look at it, and they are the wise men. And the wise men come from the east, and they come to inquire of Herod in Jerusalem where this baby was to be born king of the Jews. By the way, the only two times people call Jesus the king of the Jews in the Bible are from Gentiles. And these people are coming from the east, probably Persian, from the Babylonian region. And if you have an NASB or an NIV here this morning, you probably don't have the word wise men, you probably have the word magi, which comes from the Greek, the plural of magoi, which means basically wise ones or the powerful ones, okay? This word is used in other parts of the scriptures. For instance, you see it in Acts chapter 8, where Simon the magician, magi, the magician, where that word comes, magic comes from this word. And so Simon the magician was going around and he was doing great tricks and people were amazed, and then he actually repented and came to Christ through the apostles, and then he was amazed at what God was doing through the apostles. He became amazed at the real thing. And so we see that. We see other uses of this. We actually see magicians and astrologers named in the book of Daniel. Interestingly enough, Daniel was in Babylon, wasn't he? And so we see them named there, and they weren't able to tell the king what his dream actually was, but Daniel, with divine revelation, was able to go to the king and help him understand these things. The king actually gave him a supreme place as third highest ruler in all of Babylon, of the Babylonian Empire. And so Daniel was possibly even over these types of people. They were Eastern mystics of their day, but they were probably high dignitaries. They got to be in the council with kings. And so here we have them coming to Jerusalem. Now, how would the Jews have viewed them? Well, actually, the Bible gives us some indication as to probably how they might have been viewed as well. If you go to Isaiah chapter 47 and you read through there, you're able to actually see that Isaiah talks about those people who live by the stars, who are the astrologers and who go around and live by dreams and stars, and they go their own way, but they don't go the one way of the true God. And so they lead people astray. And so if you were Jewish, if you were in Israel, you understood something about Magi coming into the town. These were people that were, you might see them as those mystic people from the East that are guided into their own way rather than the way of God. And so you might not hold them in very high esteem. So how did they associate this star? Because they were led with a star. And by the way, there's all sorts of ideas about what this star is. I'm not getting into that this morning. Some people say a comet, some people say a conjunction, an alignment of planets. But that doesn't fit with the timing of the text. It doesn't fit with what's happening in the text. I would like to suggest to you it's a miracle. It's a work of God, just like he put the cloud or the light in the wilderness for the Israelites to follow. I think it's something like that. Okay, and so they follow this star, and if there, it makes total sense to me that it's a star that these people are following. They're used to doing that. They're used to looking for that. They're astrologers of their time, and God is bringing them from the East for a specific purpose. And so they follow this star. Now, how do they know they're looking for a king? Maybe it's because they go back and read some of Daniel's prophecies that allude to that sort of thing happening. Possibly, that's one idea, because he was once in Babylon, and maybe there were documents or something there that went forth. But maybe it could be just that they were often associating stars with kings. They were often doing that. In fact, they did that with Caesar Augustus. And so they could have been possibly just looking for this star and following it, and then they end up, where is this star? It's somewhere in that area over Judea. It's somewhere in that area, so we're going to go there. Now, if I was looking for a new king, if I was looking for the king of the Jews, where would I go? Well, it's a king, so I would probably go to the king's palace. I would expect that a king is going to come from a king. I would expect that maybe... And this is conjecture here. I'm you know, saying what I think is possible, right? Because we don't get all the details here in Scripture. But I think it makes sense, to me at least, that they would go to Jerusalem, to Herod, looking for the king. And they have to be of some type of high dignitary role, because Herod gives them an audience, doesn't he? The king gives them an audience. And so they get to Herod looking for the king of the Jews. The star's somewhere in this area, we're going here. Now, it's going to be pretty close to Bethlehem too, because Bethlehem is only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's pretty close. So they're coming to this general area looking for Jesus. And they come to Herod's palace and they're asking basically, hey, where's your successor? To a man who has a lust for power. We can only imagine how that must have gone down in Herod's head, but we get it in the text. He was troubled. That's what Matthew tells us. He was troubled. But not only he was troubled, we maybe understand how much Herod was troubled, because then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. You upset this king, you upset the whole city. And I'm wondering, well, how did the all Jerusalem know? How did this news, because news spreads fast in Jerusalem, obviously. But how did they know? Well, perhaps it was when the Magi were coming into town. Perhaps there was a whole group of them. I know some of them of us have heard of three wise men. We don't know how many that there were. So three wise men, no, there are three wise guys. They're called the Three Stooges. They're nothing to do with... Okay, but three wise men, maybe more than three, maybe less. I think probably maybe more. Magi coming into town, and they're asking questions. Hey, do you know about this new king? Do you know about this new king? Where is he? We're going to see Herod. Can you tell us more about it? Maybe it's spreading that way. And wow, there's a threat to Herod's throne. I can only imagine what that's going to mean for us. The whole town becomes troubled. And then Herod wants to know more about it. So what does he do? He calls the brain trust together. He goes and sends out for the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he wants to understand from them what is happening here. So again, a call goes out throughout the city to bring these people together so that Herod might know what is happening. Now, you know, normally Herod might have very little respect for what a Magi might say, but these people are talking about his power. These people are talking about his throne. He's interested. Whatever it is, just in case, I'm going to find something out about it. So he asks the Brains Trust to come together. And he wants to know where this new king would be. Because if there is a new king, anything that Herod knows is that a new king is likely to be, if there's some big thing about it, it could be the Messiah. And that Messiah doesn't come from his line, it comes from David's line, it comes from the tribe of Judah. And so everything about Herod's throne is now under threat, because he's none of those things. So Herod asks, where will the Messiah be born? And here is where I want us to get to, looking at this significance, okay? This word meaning, this word significance, because I want us to see that Jesus brings significance to an insignificant place. This is the place where this Messiah, where this king will be born. Listen to the answer that the chief priests and scribes tell him. They know it pretty quickly. They can probably just recall it like, oh, yes, Herod, that's an easy one. We get this from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and you might like to go there and have a look. But here's what they quote in Matthew, what Matthew gives us. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we have this prophecy, and and you read it in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And as you read these two quotes, if you read the Matthew version and the Micah version, some of you might read this and you might say, hang on, there seems to be a bit of a discrepancy here. You might even use the word contradiction. There seems to be a contradiction here. There's no contradiction, by the way. I'm just saying you might seem to say that there's a contradiction. Because if you read Matthew, in Matthew we read that Bethlehem in the land of Judah are by no means least. By no means least among the rulers of Judah. Now listen to Micah chapter 5 verse 2 and hear the difference. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Now, actually, Matthew seems to have consolidated a couple of different verses here in Micah and actually from 2 Samuel, which we're going to go to in a moment. But I want to have a look at this difference first. Why is Matthew saying that you are by no means least? And then why is Micah saying that you're too little to be significant among the clans of Judah, among the thousands of Judah is literally what he's saying. You're too little. And I want to suggest to you that if you read them both carefully, you will find that they are actually saying the same thing. If you understand what Micah is doing and what Matthew is doing, Matthew is using Micah to help us understand what he is trying to do in the whole of his gospel, and that is Jesus is all the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. It's a theme that runs all the way through Matthew's gospel. So when he says Bethlehem is by no means least among the rulers of Israel, he's really saying, even though Bethlehem is so little, because Jesus is born there, it is completely significant. It is by no means, not because of what Bethlehem is. Bethlehem is this no-name place 5 miles away, out of nowhere, from Jerusalem, that very few people go to or go through. And it's nothing, really. If Jesus wasn't born there, it'd be nothing to us today. We wouldn't think about this word Bethlehem at all. But what brings Bethlehem significance? Why is it by no means least? By no means is it any more least. It's not because of what Bethlehem is, it's because of who was in it. It's because of Jesus. It's not the town itself. What brings significance? Because this is what Matthew is doing. Just we need to understand. Matthew has done this for a reason. He's saying, I want you to understand the difference here because I want you to ask a question. Here's the question that I want you to ask. What brings significance to this place? What brings meaning? That's what he's asking by looking at these two differences. You have to say, what is the difference here? The difference is the meaning. What is the meaning? The meaning is Jesus. What brings significance to anything or anyone? It's Jesus. It's not a place. It's not a royal palace. It's not Jerusalem. It's not the wonderful city that it had become. It's not this incredible temple that had been built. 70 years later, Roman Empire comes in and smashes the walls and takes the temple right down to its foundation. None of those things are going to keep you safe. None of those things are going to keep you strong. What brings significance? It's not the place itself, it's the person. There is significance anywhere that Jesus is to be found. What brings significance? This is the question that we have to ask. This is what Matthew is asking us to ask. Ask yourself. Right now, even Christian, I'm asking you, what is bringing you significance in your life? What is it? Every single person that has ever lived and will ever live on this planet, do you know one day that question, what is the meaning of life? Do you know it's going to be answered for every single human? Everyone is going to get that question answered. Most people will find out when it's too late, but every human being has something in common. Every single human being is one day going to end in this world and then face God. Death might stop anything in this world that we find significant, but it doesn't stop the significance for all men. One day we stand before God in judgment, every single one of us, and every single one of us have to admit something. On that day, we stand before the Creator of the universe and we have sinned against Him. Every single one of us has rebelled against the Creator, against His holiness. God, think about who He is. God is truth. And we have lied. God is love, and we have hated. God is the creator of everything that there is, and we have not worshipped. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, every human being has been born into this rebellious condition against God. Every one of us is individually responsible for our own careless actions against God. And on that day, we stand before Him. Every single human being will find out the meaning of life. Every single one in Hyde Park, outside of here in Cincinnati, will find out. Everyone. How are we thinking about this? We will all learn the meaning of life, and the search will be over, but for most people, it will be too late. You see, to reflect the glory of our Creator, to enjoy His presence, to bask in His glory, to worship Him for all of eternity, there is meaning, because it doesn't stop with our death. It goes on for all of eternity for all those who are in Christ Jesus. But you have to be in Christ Jesus. What is the pinnacle understanding of the meaning of life? Do you trust Jesus Christ for salvation? That's where it is. It's in this one who came to be born. And what is it? It is so wonderful what He did. Just listen to Romans 5, 7 to 11 for a moment. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him whom we have now received reconciliation. That's beautiful. Listen to that. That's reconciliation with the Creator of the universe. What more meaning can you want in life? Reconciliation, a relationship that is not based on condemnation, but is based on grace and mercy and love. What more can we want in life? And that doesn't die with us, that goes on with us for all of eternity. There is significance, there is meaning. And if you find out after you die, If you find out when you're standing before God in all of his glory on the day of judgment, it's too late. On that day, you'll be regretting not knowing the meaning of life earlier for all of eternity. For all of eternity. See, Jesus and what he has done, born of a virgin, living a perfect life, dying for us on the cross, rising again, taking on himself the judgment of God so that those who come to faith in him and repent of their sins and come to faith in him might be saved for all of eternity. That's meaning. That's significance. And so now that we understand that, we see the significance that is brought to everything. Jesus brings significance to an insignificant town. Wherever you find Jesus, you find significance. Some of you are saying amen, right? I can sense it. Some of you here this morning, you're seeing this and go, yes, Stephen, we know this. Jesus is the meaning. He's the meaning of life. He's the significance of all life. And some of you are saying amen, and that's great. But I want you to think carefully about it. Because you know where we often know where we are looking for meaning, when we are looking for significance? I want to ask you a few questions. What gets you upset the most? What gets you joyful the most? What do you most look forward to? What are you most desiring? What will you go at great cost to get? What will you be willing to sin to get it? Sometimes that's a good question. Folks, that's where often we're looking for meaning. And for all of us, it's often different. It might be in relationships, it might be in marriage, it might be in family, it might be in education, it might be in our careers, it might be in our material possessions, it might be in all sorts of things. But let me tell you, all of those things die with you, but Jesus doesn't. Change it. Let's change it. Look at the fact that Jesus doesn't just bring significance to a place, but Jesus brings significance to a role. And I just want to quickly go through these two other things. Jesus brings significance to an insignificant role. In Micah chapter 5, verse 4, if you're still there, we read the second part of this quote that we find in Matthew, that a ruler will come to Israel to be a shepherd in Israel. This ruler who will be a shepherd in Israel. Listen to Micah chapter 5, verse 4. This is another part of this quote, this consolidated quote of Matthew. It says this, Micah says this, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord is his God." "And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So this quote, by the way, from Micah, also makes us look back to another verse in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, and it seems that these verses are being used. As we start thinking about Jesus being the shepherd, the ruling shepherd of Israel, we have to go through and have a look, well, where are these other places? And what is Matthew saying to us? So it's there in Micah, but it's a beautiful one in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. Let me read this to you. It's talking, as we read of King David, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" There's one who is going to come, and he's going to be a great shepherd. And this is talking about David, the new David, the one who is to come. Now, as we start thinking about a shepherd, he's going to be a ruler who's going to be a shepherd over Israel. I started thinking, hang on, shepherds aren't of a really high position, are they? Shepherds are pretty low. We would see them as being insignificant. Now, at Christmas time, that's often overstated. You know, shepherds were really horrible. They couldn't give testimony in court and that sort of thing. I don't know that to be true. But what I do know is that they weren't of the highest esteem in the village. Okay? They were a humble estate. And yet that humility was once held very high in, if you read the Old Testament, because the leaders of Israel were also supposed to be known as shepherds, weren't they? And what does that mean? They were supposed to lead with humility. They were supposed to lead in a lowly way. They were supposed to lead in a way that they care for others, they care for the sheep in the flock. And they weren't doing that. They were actually doing a horrible job of that. And that's why we also read in Ezekiel where the shepherds, who were supposed to be lowly, humble leaders, were being the opposite to that. They were being self-indulged, full of their own self-importance, self-centered leaders. And so Ezekiel prophesies this in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? And then you skip down to verse 23 and we see the solution. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Hang on, David has been dead for hundreds of years by this time. They're looking for the new David who will be the new shepherd king, the new shepherd ruler. And now I will set up one shepherd over them, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Shepherds, it's like an insignificant role. But it's not only insignificant that way in that they are, you know, shepherds are seen as lowly. But the leaders of Israel had made the role of shepherding as leader insignificant because they were no longer caring for their people. They had no significance for the people of Israel. Their only significance was in themselves. And so what happened? Well, there was a new shepherd that came that showed the significance of the role of being shepherd. Listen how he talks about it himself. Jesus talks about this role of his himself in John chapter 10. He says this, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. There's bringing the beautiful significance of what is a true ruling shepherd to those that had made it completely insignificant to those they were ruling over. To me, it makes perfect sense that this is in the time of Herod. Herod is like these shepherds in Ezekiel. He cares only for himself. He's not any significance for the actual people. He's not loving the people of Israel that he's supposed to look after. He's not loving the people of Jerusalem. He's only doing things for his own selfish gain. And Jesus comes as the wonderful ruling shepherd who brings significance to the insignificance that he had brought that role. Brings beautiful meaning. What does Jesus do? He comes and he lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one shepherd. The kingly shepherd. That's meaning. Lastly, he brings significance to an insignificant people. I just want to quickly look at this because, you know, one of the themes that we see in Matthew, as we read through Matthew, is we're going to see all along the way that the Jews continue to reject Jesus while the Gentiles continue to accept Jesus. There's a new people that Jesus is defining. Jesus is defining his people extended to all tribes, tongues, and nations of people who have faith in him. That is what we see all the way through Matthew. He has extended the borders of his people to all tribes and tongues and nations who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is one of the themes that we see, Jewish rejection of the Messiah and Gentile acceptance in Matthew. We see it all the way through. We're seeing it here. We've seen it in chapter 1 in the genealogy. And here we see it in a really, really explicit way. He comes to the king of the Jews. And what does the king of the Jews do? Well, he wants to find out when exactly this star appeared. Because he wants to worship Jesus. Go and find him. Magi, go and find him. How long ago did this star appear? Oh, okay, he's probably maybe somewhere upwards of 2 years old by now. Right, I need to know that. Go find him and tell me when you find him and come back and let me so I can worship. And that is the most insincere statement, one of the most insincere statements you'll ever see read in the Bible. He did not mean that because his throne was under threat. What did he do later? He went and killed all of the young boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old, trying to find a way of eradicating this one who put his throne under threat. Very insincere statement. So that we have Herod gets a biblical verification of Israel's Messiah, and instead of rejoicing in the fact, he seeks to kill him to save his own place. What about the scribes and the Pharisees? Can you imagine, he comes to them and he says, okay, so where is this king to be born? And they say, yeah, we know, it's easy. It's Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And I wonder at that stage, they're thinking about the Magi. And because you don't see, where do we see in Scripture? Oh, the scribes and Pharisees heard this question. We better go look. We better go to Bethlehem and find out. We don't see that anywhere in this text. They don't send one person. And maybe it's just because, you know what? Those Gentiles, they don't know what they're talking. Stupid. What are they even looking for? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Just send him away. Just send him away. We're not interested. They're Gentiles. What do Gentiles know? See what's happening here? And so we get this rejection from those who are to be his own people. These people who just don't care. They're too busy scoffing at the stupid Gentiles who come to Jerusalem looking for the Messiah. What do they know? They're full of their own self-importance. They're full of their own little empires, their own little place. But we read, and the prophet says, that Jesus comes to shepherd his people, Israel. And there's a pattern we often see, this pattern of the Jews rejecting and the Gentiles accepting. And it's what we've already seen in the genealogy. And we see that in the genealogy, Jesus is the expected son of David, son of Abraham, the offspring who will bring blessing to the nations. We are compelled to see that the children of Abraham are the children of faith of all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. And so somehow, through the help of this miraculous star, the Gentile Magi find their way to a house where they find Mary and Joseph and their little infant, and the one who brings significance to the insignificant place. The one who brings significance to the insignificant role. The one who brings significance to an insignificant people. Because the Gentiles, by the Jews, are seen as insignificant. They're just Gentile dogs. Herod would have even thought that about Caesar. Gentile dogs, they're nothing. They're insignificant. We are the significant people of God. And God has brought Jesus to bring significance to the insignificant. It is not to the proud. It is not to the righteous. But it is to the humble and to the sinner that Jesus comes. We don't know if the wise men truly understood the real significance of who they were seeing. Were they worshipping Jesus as deity? I don't really know. Maybe they were worshipping more than what they knew. Perhaps they just thought he was a great king and there was something greatly significant about him. I don't know. I'm not 100% sure. But here's what I do know. That there was something so significant that in a dream, God told them not to go back to Herod, and they obeyed. They obeyed. They didn't go back the way that they had come. So, let me finish. The scriptures, brothers and sisters, the scriptures talk about searching to find that one true reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. That does talk about searching. I know we say that the scriptures also says that no one searches, no one looks. Without God, nobody does. But we also have scriptures that say to search for Jesus. And I want to go through those in a moment, but my question is, have you found him? Is he your significance? I mean, really found Jesus to the extent that he is your sole satisfaction and hope in life, that everything is in him. It's not whether you're going to get good grades on a test. It's not whether you're going to be able to find a marriage partner. It's not whether you're going to be financially independent, have a good retirement, or any of those things. It's in Jesus. It may be today that you've lost the essence of that meaning. It may be today, brothers and sisters, that the true wonder and meaning of Christ has kind of become dull for you. Maybe you're finding that significance in the relationship or status or family or career or something else rather than Jesus. And in a way, maybe you've lost your first love. Remember when you first met Jesus and how significant that was for you? And I'm asking you, is it still your significance today? Is he still your meaning? Or are you like Herod, too interested and jealous for your own earthly kingdom to let anything get in the way? Are you like the scribes and Pharisees? Do you think you know it all and don't even need to look for him? If so, be assured one day you're going to find him, and it may be too late. I'm begging you, open your Bibles, talk to another Christian, talk to another believer, get on your knees, repent of sin, come to faith in Christ, find Jesus. Without him, there's no significance in life beyond an eternal damnation. But with him, think about this, with him, eternal, glorious meaning and purpose forever and ever. Listen to these scriptures. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Jeremiah 29, 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Or listen to this very simple statement in Amos chapter 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. I lose things all the time. I'm not good at finding. I'm not good at searching for things. And all people all over the place, they're all searching for things. And some people think they find it, but in the end, they don't really find it because it dies with them. Here is the big difference, okay? When we're looking for something and we can't find something, we're never guaranteed of finding it. But those who truly seek Christ are promised, hear me, promised to find him, because he will have already found you. Jesus came to do the most amazing thing that we could ever imagine, give us salvation. The wise men found him, and he brought significance to everything he touched. Have you found him? Is he significant in your life today?